In thinking of a Wesleyan theology of mission, the committee has selected two areas that we have felt deserved special attention. Wesleyan theology as a practical theology, the praxis dimension of the Wesleyan theological tradition, and Wesleyan theology as a holistic theology. In our afternoon session, we are putting these two papers together, so it's a little bit of an extended time. When we came to the conference, we discovered that two of our presenters that were scheduled, two of the respondents who were scheduled in the afternoon session, were not, at the last minute, not able to attend. And so we're missing the voices of Friday Udofia from Africa and also Sung and Im from Korea. So we regret that some of the diversity of voices that we had planned on in this afternoon session won't be heard. But we are very privileged to have two excellent papers. The first paper, Wesleyan Theology as a Practical Theology, will be presented by Klaus Arnold, rector of European Nazarene College and professor of theology there at EUNC. And the respondent will be Mark Maddox, who is dean of the School of Theology and professor of Christian education at Northwest Nazarene University. Following that, Jorge Huca will be presenting the paper, Wesleyan Theology as a Holistic Theology. Jorge is the regional educational coordinator for South America, president of Seminario Teológico Nazareno del Cono Sur, and pastor of the Church of the Nazarene in Pilar. The respondent to his paper will be Michael Lodahl, who is professor of theology and world religions at Point Loma Nazarene University. Dr. Arnold.
Is the Pope Catholic? Are the Netherlands flat? Is Wesleyan theology practical? We might say yes quickly, but we better know and live why this is so. The argument of my paper is that Wesleyan theology cannot be separated from Wesleyan practice. It is my intention to demonstrate that truth by proposing a theological quintessence in the Wesleyan tradition, which then will help us to discover various principles of practical Wesleyanism. The quintessence of Wesleyan theology is to be found in its soteriological focus, which can be summarized as renewal in the image of God, Christlikeness. This quintessence holds together that which is essential in Wesleyanism. All of salvation is a gift of grace. It is the active work of the Holy Spirit to which the human spirit is called to respond, evoking love as the dominating motive of life. God's activity and human response enabled by prevenient grace is the essence of the Christian life, the transformation of persons into the image of God in terms of love, Christlikeness, by the work of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus himself called the highest commandment can best express that quintessence: loving God and neighbor. Therefore, in Wesleyan theology, there needs to be good theology as well as an emphasis on the daily practice of the covenant relationship between God and humanity. However, from a Wesleyan perspective, even those two are not sufficient. A third factor needs to be taken into account, which has been called orthopathy. Orthopathy could be defined as deliberate participation in the spiritual reality of the presence of God. It is the genuine experience of the presence of God in our lives as he transforms and renews us in his image. This emphasis helps us to point out that in Wesleyan theology, participation in the life of God is a vital reality which has been characteristic of the Wesleyan tradition by its accentuation of Christian experience. experience of course has to be viewed beyond exclusively individualistic ways or in terms of emotional intensity. Christian experience can only be adequately interpreted in its corporate dimension as we love God and neighbor. The theological quintessence of Wesleyanism helps us to understand that from a Wesleyan viewpoint, practical is defined by whatever agrees with right belief, right practice, and genuine experience of the presence of God. Practical theology is therefore always concerned with and focused on the renewal in the image of God. Based on this brief discussion on the theological quintessence of the Wesleyan tradition, I propose that we can draw some conclusions or principles of practical Wesleyanism. These principles should help us avoid a reduction of the theological decisions to the criterion of whatever will work on the one hand, and on the other hand, a paralytic immobilization that might be so concerned with doing things right that it fails to get anything done at all. In this paper, I will suggest 7 principles of practical Wesleyanism. The first principle is that practical Wesleyanism should be inherently transformational. Because Wesleyan theology is concerned about renewal in the image of God, Christlikeness, this transformational aspect needs to penetrate all of our practical implementations and all of our decisions. This must be our objective from the very beginning of all evangelism as well as all church efforts. If we keep this primary objective clear, then we will stay true to the Wesleyan heritage and secondary ramifications will follow. This leads to the second principle. The efforts of the church need to keep the whole human being, the person, in mind. Ours is a spiritual task. Christians are not just churchgoers or tithers or Sunday school teachers or even ministers, but first of all, persons who are in Christ. Thirdly, incarnational. The incarnation of Christ highlights the fact that God came into our world and he met us where we were. God revealed himself to us so that we could understand and respond. As we are proclaiming Christ to the world, we must do just that. We must help the people to be able to understand the gospel and to accept the offer to be transformed in the image of God. This third principle underscores our theological task in that we must not be so much concerned with formulating timeless definitions of truth, but rather with determining context-sensitive embodiments of the Christian gospel. That is the task of the church in every generation as well as in every culture and subculture in our world. The fourth principle stresses that the fact that the Christian faith is always communal. Christian faith is brought into existence by receiving divine mercy and love. Therefore, it cannot be contained within the isolated individual. Whatever is received demands further expression. That is the nature of love. God's love in Jesus Christ to us wants to flow through us to all the world's creatures, especially those in need and distress. One of the essential elements of covenantal relationship which we are dealing with in the God-human connection is accountability. As children of God, we are engaged in his service and we are therefore accountable to God. We are accountable for what we have received from him and how we deal with that. In our synergistic relationship, the Holy Spirit wants to produce fruits of love in and through our lives. We are called to be fruitful. Fruitfulness is defined in Scripture in both qualitative and quantitative terms. Sixth, missional. The church not only has a mission, it rather is in mission. And as it fulfills its apostolic responsibility to proclaim the gospel through word and life, it finds its mode of being in the world. As we are doing what God has called us to do, we need to be sure about the source and motivation for mission. It is the impartation of the grace of God that is the task of our ministry. this sixth principle will help the church to stay alert so that as long as we are on earth, even to the end of the age, we are never done. Our task is never fulfilled. We must continually keep going, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. The last principle I would suggest is that God is building His kingdom. We are co-workers with Christ, but it is God's kingdom. This gives everything we do and all that we are an eschatological dimension. It helps us to understand we are not building our own kingdom or kingdoms. It is not about us, our local church, our ministry, not even about our denomination. It is about God and His kingdom. And we are living in the now and not yet. God is in our midst. We can experience him here and now. However, we are also keenly aware of the fact that there is more to come. We live in a broken and fallen world, and even the church is affected by this brokenness and fallenness. Our salvation and our ministry are linked to the divine work of cosmic transformation. God is creating a new heaven and a new earth, and we are part of that. This gives us a goal and direction that includes both personal renewal and a participation in the universal work of God. The eschatological principle helps us to avoid carelessness on the one hand, but encourages us to give our utmost for His highest. On the other hand, it helps us to avoid striving for sinless perfection here on earth, either personal or communal. We are striving for Christian perfection, perfect love, and a community of grace and love that is awaiting its glorification in heaven. In a time when we are asking questions of theological faithfulness to the Wesleyan holiness tradition, when we are concerned with identity and when there is a need to grow and expand, we need to keep in mind our theological heritage and its principles so that we neither become just another generic evangelical denomination nor paralyzed and unmovable because we first need to figure out an airtight system. The theological quintessence of our Wesleyan heritage functions like a compass that is for the practical implications of our faith. God wants to renew us into His image, the image of a loving and holy God. This renewal encompasses our understanding of God, the practice of our faith, as well as the spiritual reality of the transforming presence of God in our lives. The theological quintessence and the principles that flow out of it can help us to discern the spirits and to stay true to that which God has called us. If we are faithful to who we are, we must neither be afraid about our future nor about our heritage. At its core, Wesleyanism exhibits an optimism of grace. Therefore, let us continue to spread scriptural holiness across our lands and boldly believe with John Wesley, the best of all is God is with us.
It's a privilege for me to respond to the paper by Klaus Arnold entitled Wesleyan Theology, a Practical Theology. In regard to most of the paper, really all the paper, I agree with his basic thesis and the seven principles that he's developed. I agree with his view of Wesleyan theology as being practical, orthodoxy, orthopraxis, orthopathy. I agree with his view that a Wesleyan theology is primarily concerned with the renewal of the image of God in us, Christ-likeness, which is the soteriological focus of Wesleyan theology. However, I believe that there's a couple aspects that he alludes to in the paper that I'd like to kind of flesh out. And in many ways, augment and add to that I think are important for our discussion. The first is, I believe that in order for us to regain a Wesleyan theology, practical theology, I think that the Wesleyan view of prevenient grace has implications for our Wesleyan theology, for evangelism, and for Missio Dei. I also want to propose that a greater focus needs to be given on Wesley's view of means of grace as an avenue of Christian formation and discipleship. So first, prevenient grace. To me, the key to Wesley's soteriological doctrines is his understanding of God's grace. But what is grace, and how does it function according to his understanding of salvation? Western theologians generally have defined grace as divine pardon and forgiveness, whereas Eastern theologians have integrated grace as a power of God working within us to renew our nature. Wesley employs both of these aspects and defines grace as God's love for humanity made evident in Christ. This grace, when it is received, both communicates forgiveness and makes renewal possible. Because the very nature of God is love, God's love is intended to be received and to create that bond which is to be received and to reciprocate that love. It is this bond which enables the creature to share in the nature of God and thus in the renewed image of God. Wesley argues on the one hand that fallen humans cannot save themselves apart from the action of the recreative spirit, but on the other hand, that God continually intervenes in human situations to open new possibilities for us to respond in love. Wesley holds together this tension and this view of divine initiative and human responsibility. And I believe that's central to a Wesleyan practical theology. First, I think it reminds us that we are, as Dr. Arnold indicated, co-creators with God in the redemption of humanity and all creation. As we engage in the proclamation of the gospel in our cultural context, we can be assured that God is already working, seeking to restore all of creation. It also reminds us that regardless of a person's religious background or heritage, God is at work in his or her lives, drawing him or her to God. So the Wesleyan view of prevenient grace has implications for evangelism and Missio Dei, as we heard this morning. Wesley is convinced that God's Spirit is at work everywhere in the world, extending prevenient grace among all peoples. Thus, as Christians, we can be assured that as we go into the world to proclaim the gospel, knowing that the Spirit is already present before us, even as God is present in our own lives, makes reconciliation and the possibility for new birth. God's presence in every human life gives each person infinite value as an object of God's caring. So I want to propose that a Wesleyan understanding of prevenient grace may suggest a viable response for the call for dialogue between other religions. We need to affirm that those outside the community of Christian faith may also have insight and therefore be important dialogue partners. It also affirms that human existence is not separated between the sacred and the secular. This approach represents a Wesleyan view which is Trinitarian rather than exclusively Christological. The Spirit is wider ranging than the explicit knowledge of God through Christ and goes where Christ is yet to be known. But the Spirit is not independent of Christ. The God who acts through the Spirit is the God whom Christ reveals as loving, who seeks out human beings wherever they are. Maybe for our discussion later in small groups, we can talk about the implications of a Wesleyan view of prevenient grace in our role in evangelism. But I think we can also have discussion around our understanding of the very nature of God as love and provides us with human freedom. Two fundamental Wesleyan doctrines are often confused in the practice of ministry due to our overemphasis on the sovereignty of God, reflecting of Reformed theology, and a lack of focus on human agency. Maybe a point of discussion for us centers on human freedom and divine sovereignty. How does prevenient grace speak to the issues of human freedom, divine sovereignty, and theodicy, all of which have implications for a Wesleyan practical theology? Second is means of grace. Wesley's understanding of grace is both forensic and therapeutic. The forensic metaphors dominated Western Christianity, including both Protestant and Catholic. The forensic metaphor is the law court. A grace is supplied by the judge who, by rights, should condemn, but chooses instead to be generous and to free the offender, granting the offender the effective forensic status of being pardoned before the law. Wesley also uses therapeutic metaphors, which are more characteristic of Eastern fathers. The healing and renewing metaphors that indicate not just a release from the burden of sin, but the restoration toward health. Thus, grace is not one generous act by a judge, but a process involving the constant presence of the Spirit, drawing the person into a relationship that will sustain and reinforce the person on his or her journey. Both of these metaphors are used in Wesley's view and doctrine of justification. But the gradual therapeutic process grows out of our responsive participation in God's forgiving and empowering grace, which is neither unilateral nor spontaneous in our lives. It must be progressively empowered and responsibly nurtured along the way of salvation, which leads to Wesley's understanding of the means of grace. One of the primary orienting concerns of Wesley's practical theology, I believe, is the means of grace. And Wesley states that the means of grace are those outward signs, words, actions ordained by God and appointed for this end to be ordinary channels whereby God might convey to men preventing, justifying, and sanctifying grace. Since grace is dynamic, so are the means of grace. He talks about both instituted and prudential means of grace. But Wesley believed that the instituted means of grace, the Lord's Supper, prayer, scripture, Christian conferencing, were evident in the life of Christ, and that through the participation in the instituted means of grace, we mirror the intended and ongoing sacramental life of the church. The prudential means of grace were designed to meet the person at his or her own need. Thus, they are adaptable to particular contexts or historical situation. Thus, the means of grace hold both individual and communal aspects necessary for Christian formation and discipleship. Wesley believed that participation in the instituted means of grace, a person can be made aware of God's pardoning and empowering presence on a regular basis. Wesley's therapeutic focus is evident in his invitation for people to meditate regularly on the affirmation that Christ, quote, sealed his love with sacraments of grace to breed and nourish up in us a life of love. Thus, all who need further empowerment by God's grace should faithfully participate in the instituted means of grace. This participation in the means of grace can nurture and guide a person to holiness of heart and life. He also believed, as we've talked about already, the chief means of grace, the Eucharist, was capable of conveying, preventing, as well as justifying and sanctifying grace. Therefore, Wesley places emphasis on the Lord's Supper as a converting ordinance, and as we talked yesterday, this idea of an open table. In our conversations, it might be helpful for us to discuss how the Church of the Nazarene can revision the practice of the means of grace in both personal and communal life as a framework for Christian formation and discipleship, especially sacramental theology. So, again, I agree with Dr. Arnold's paper, and I'm advocating that in addition to that, that we have a more robust view of Wesley's doctrine of prevenient grace, which has implications for evangelism, Missio Dei, and the means of grace that has implications for Christian formation and discipleship in the Church of the Nazarene. I think a renewed focus in these two areas can help the Church of the Nazarene have a more Wesleyan practical theology.